on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will ye worship the Father. John 4 verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. John 5 verse 25. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. John 5 verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. John 7 verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. John 8 verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And now comes the change. John 12 verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. John 16 verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. John 16 verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, now is, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And the chapter that begins our journey together this week, John 17 verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It is Luke's gospel that records the moment that Jesus hands himself over to his enemies. It could almost have been John writing. Listen to this moment. Luke 22, verse 52 to 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple who had come out against him, have you come out against me as against a robber, with swords and with staves? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. But we're not quite there yet. Because before the heartbreaking betrayal, amid the long shadows and the twisted roots of Gethsemane, there is a precious moment of respite. 12 men and the Son of God sitting around a table in an upper room, sharing a final meal together. They gather together to partake of a Passover lamb and to eat bread and to drink wine. Tonight, all of us have taken the same feast. And some of you may have found your way here in the same way that those disciples did so many thousands of years ago, following a man with a jar of water. You know, it's a curious detail given in the Gospels. Three of the four Gospels mention the man with the jar of water. Who was he? What was his name? Had he met Jesus beforehand? Was it Jesus who provided the instructions to prepare the upper room? This man deserves our attention because a closer look at this narrative reveals a dark undertone to the preparation for the Last Supper. Please open your Bibles and come across to our first passage, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 17 to 19. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." It seems harmless enough, doesn't it? The disciples ask where to prepare the Passover, and Jesus obliges with some instructions. But look again. Do what all good Bible students do, and look at the context. Look closely at what happens immediately before those verses that we just read, immediately before this event. Let's read from the beginning of the chapter. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. And they said, 'Why this waste? For this might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, but me you do not always have. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly, I say to you that wherever in the world this gospel is preached, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then one of his disciples, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Those final verses, that is the context we need to understand what is really happening with this man with the pitcher of water. Now come over to Mark's record, please, in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 12 to 16. Here we find the same information, almost. And what we find out is that the context is exactly the same. What immediately precedes these verses in verse 12 to 16? Look at verse 2 onwards. In the house at Bethany, the great waste of the ointment. Like Matthew, Mark tells us some of the disciples were indignant at the waste. Were it not for John, our eyewitness gospel this study week, we might never know more than that. But John goes further. Don't turn there, but in John chapter 12, verse 4, he reveals the identity of the disciple who protests the loudest about that expensive ointment. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. But Mark tells us another detail Matthew did not. Who did Jesus send to find the man with the pitcher of water? Matthew just said disciples. Mark 14, verse 13 adds a little more. He sent two disciples. We're getting closer. Now come across to Luke's record, Luke 22. In Luke 22, the instructions for the preparation of the Passover begin in verse 7. But once more, let's take notice of the context from verse 1 onwards. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then the adversary entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Luke furnishes us with some critical detail. Firstly, the true fear of the Pharisees lay not in the Son of God because they did not believe in him. The fear of the Pharisees lay in the popular sway of public opinion. They feared the people. Any attempt to take Jesus in the full sight of the people must be avoided. The outcry and the public disturbance that would follow had to be avoided. Roman wrath could not be risked, especially at such a delicate time. Pilate, on his last chance, would have come down like an iron fist upon the Jews. It was too dangerous a time, with Jerusalem absolutely thronged with visitors for the Passover from around the country. Next, Luke is the third gospel writer to immediately precede the events of the Passover and the man with the jar of water with the story of Judas's secret meeting with the Pharisees. Even worse, he tells us Judas's secret mission. He promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of a multitude. Judas wasn't just the betrayer, he was the deliverer. He was the inside man. He was the knowledge who could take them to Jesus and get it done in the absence of a crowd. Lastly, Luke tells us precisely who it was that Jesus sent to find this upper room. Not just any old disciples, as Matthew and Mark may have led us to believe. Jesus sent Peter and John, his two most trusted disciples. This was a mission of such importance, it was concealed completely from the other 10 disciples. On the surface, Luke 22 verse 9 seems a perfectly innocent question. "Master, where shall we go to prepare the Passover? What's the address?" But a deadly set of ears are listening. It's no accident that Jesus doesn't reveal the location straight up. He gives a strange set of instructions, meaning the location and the time of their meeting can only be revealed when they need to be there. Some mystery individual will have furnished the upper room in advance. There they can follow a man carrying some water to an undisclosed location. This is clearly done so that Jesus might delay his betrayal by Judas and allow his disciples some precious final time together. And so we find ourselves in an upper room, 12 seated around a table. On the table, before the disciples, would have been the remnants of a meal. A corpse. The Passover lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Beside it, bread and wine. The powers of darkness, as Jesus would later term them in the garden in Luke 22, these powers of darkness were being held at bay by some unseen force. The will of Jesus to share a precious final moment together with his disciples. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark have the supper commencing with the grim revelation that one of the 12 at the table was going to betray him. Luke does the same thing after a brief introduction about how much Jesus had desired to have the Passover with them. But John is our personal Gospel writer. our personal eyewitness for this study week, and John does something different. John gives us a deeper, even more touching insight. The insight of a man who writes with the feeling of someone who sat at the table with the Lord. John's introduction to this moment and this meal is, in my opinion, one of the finest pieces of literature, English literature, in our Bible. I'd like to read to you from the King James Version and remember the very deliberate efforts John made to build up the momentum about the hour that is coming. Now, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. And he began to wash their feet. I find that sequence quite astonishing every time I read it. The ever-perceptive John recalls the sense of impending doom that was hanging over the meal. Something was wrong that night. Something powerful was stirring. Inwardly, Jesus is preparing himself for the battle that is to come. Not the battle of the swords, not the torn ear, not the temple guards, the bound hands, the hood thrust over the head. That would all come later. What lay ahead was the battle for the mind. The loneliness as his friends, unable to help him, those he had just shared a meal with, would fall asleep one by one in the cold darkness of the night. The desperate plea, take this cup from me. The sweat mingled with blood as he lay praying in the dirt. The anguished cry, your will be done, not my own. This was the great battle that lay ahead of the Son of God. This was the hour that all his life has been counting down to. This was the great moment, as John writes, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he prepared for this moment by rising up from the table and beginning to wash their feet. Isn't that the most remarkable picture of a man that you can imagine? That an innocent man facing betrayal, facing torture and certain death, laid him down with the terrible foreknowledge. He knew every bitter punishment they were going to do to him, because it was written in all the scriptures he'd read. He knew everything that was coming his way. And he prepared himself. He prepared for that moment by washing the sand and the grime and the dirt off the calloused feet of the men that he loved. And not just the men he loved, but a man who was going to deny him and a man who was going to betray him. Paul writes of this extraordinary moment in his letter to the Philippians. In chapter 2, he writes, Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of man. The ESV says he emptied himself. Just think about what that means. He emptied himself. Have you ever poured yourself out till there's nothing left? The next verse continues, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Because of those latter words, often we think that this whole passage is talking about the death of Jesus. But when Paul writes that Jesus emptied himself, when he says he took upon himself the form of a servant, I think that Paul, in his mind, is going to a place he was never privileged enough to go, into the upper room with his disciples. This Jesus, who made himself like a servant, is the picture of the man who silently washes the feet of the men around the table. With that humbling but deeply symbolic ritual complete, Jesus, having cleansed their feet, now needs to cleanse their number. John began his chapter as we began our exhortation, with the ominous warning that the hour was come. Indeed it was. And now the time has come for one of those 12 at the table to depart. The time had come for the betrayer to be revealed by Jesus. Let's allow us, John's own voice, to bring to mind the moment. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him that he should ask of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, the adversary entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we have need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. It's quite an astonishing thing to realize that when John writes that no one at the table knew why he spoke to Judas that way, that no one at the table understood the identity of the betrayer, John is excusing himself. He understood. He knew who it was. Jesus had told him. It is even more remarkable to think that the man that Jesus revealed this to was a Boanerges, a son of thunder, so nicknamed by Jesus because of his fierce anger. This was one of the men who wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans because of perceived insult against Jesus. Perhaps John's time with Jesus has changed him. More likely, Jesus does not allow him time to act, not even time to communicate this vital information back to Peter. Peter, who undoubtedly is sitting at the table, ready to strike when he finds out who this betrayer is. In the book Nazareth Revisited, Robert Roberts observes, "There is something so naturally human in Jesus' request to Judas to go out and to do his deed quickly. Perhaps for a fleeting moment, it reveals to us the fear that Jesus felt over the events that lay ahead of him. He, like we, wanted to get that part over and done with as quickly as possible. John continues in his understated but deeply meaningful style. So after having received the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. With Judas gone out into the darkness that would later consume him, John clearly recalls sensing a change in the Lord. He writes that when Judas had gone out, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And now comes the new commandment. And what Jesus says is something that will stay with John for the rest of his life. This is a commandment that would change John from one of the men who had once been a son of thunder to the one who would write those beautiful epistles. Epistles of love he addresses to little children, mirroring the same language that Jesus now uses to him. But what is new about this commandment? At first appearance, it doesn't appear to be very new at all. A commandment to love one another. Well, this is the same commandment that the Israelites were given under the law in the wilderness. Leviticus 19 verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus picks up on this commandment in his teaching to the young lawyer in Matthew 22 verse 35 to 40. He says that all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. So what makes this commandment, this one final thing that Jesus wants to tell his disciples around the table, what makes it new? It's a subtle difference, but it has huge consequences. You see, previously, the law had taught the Israelites and us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It was about us. We were the benchmark. It gave rise to the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But Jesus, as always, raises the bar. His commandment, when we look a little closer, is indeed new. Because no longer can we simply love our neighbor the way we want to be loved. It's not enough to treat them as if we wish to be treated. Because Jesus says this: love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is now the benchmark. He is the gold standard. He is the golden rule. If we are his disciples, we will do unto others not as we'd have them do unto us. We would behave toward them the way we believe Jesus would behave, the way we know Jesus has loved, the way we know Jesus has sacrificed. If we are his disciples, if we sit here in our upper room and claim to be his disciples, this is the new commandment we will follow: to love one another as he has loved us. Let's pause for a brief moment and remember this moment for a congregational song. "He has died that you might live." You may remain seated during the song. Thank you. This, then, is Jesus' final message to his disciples in the upper room. Watch. Watch what it is that I'm about to do for you. Watch what it is that I'm going to endure for you. That I'm going to endure for you and for those who hate me. For those who torture and crucify me. Watch what it is I'm going to shamefully endure. And even as I endure, listen as I cry, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And understand that as I do this out of love for my friends and my enemies, you must do this for each other. If we do this, if we love each other with the same love that Jesus showed, all men will know we are his disciples. And having said these things, he took the bread and gave thanks. Please remain seated, and we will do likewise. Our Father in heaven, most holy is your name. Father, there is nothing that you have not done for us. And we see this in the offering up of your Son. Before us on the table, we see the simple symbol of bread. And we know even by its formation, to be made into this loaf, it must be crushed down, ground, and then put under immense heat so that it might rise up a new creation. And now, Father, we gather thousands of years on from when your Son walked the earth. We sit here as your children in obedience. We gather here in this place to partake of this ritual because we believe that Jesus Christ was your Son and that believing in him is the only way in which we might have life. And so now we pass the bread from hand to hand. And even as we break it, we are reminded of what he broke for us. That he broke his own flesh, his own body, and he broke his own will so that that cry in the garden might echo for all time, not my will, but thine be done. And so we thank you, Father, for this simple emblem of bread, for what it represents, and for the opportunity we have to partake of it. And we give you all the praise and glory that is due through your Son, our Saviour, Jesus the Christ. Amen. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise also, the cup after they had eaten. Let us give thanks. Loving Father, we continue our thanks for this simple meal. And we turn our attention now to the wine that we shall surely pass from hand to hand, which even by its colour reminds us of blood. We know that under your law, the life of the animal was found in the blood thereof, and it was the life of your Son that was poured out every day of his life, so that we may have life. And so we thank you, Father, that you did not withhold your only Son, but that you offered him up, that we may have life, that we may have our robes dished in the blood of the Lamb, made pure white, not because of our own righteousness, but because of him, of what he has done, and the choice we've made to be covered by him. And so we thank you for this wine. We thank you for his blood that was poured out from his head, his hands, his feet and his side, that poured out like sweat as he labored in the garden to overcome sin. It is our prayer, Father, that in being thankful we may show our thankfulness to do likewise. And so we thank you for this emblem and for our opportunity to be called to this table to partake of it. And we offer this prayer through his name and his saving blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Mark's gospel records that those 12 men, Judas having now gone out into the darkness, those 12 men pause before they headed out toward Gethsemane. They paused and sang a hymn together. It is a strange thing for me to try to understand what it would have been like to hear the Son of God sing. I wonder if this was the first time the disciples had ever heard Jesus sing. I wonder what the voice of Jesus sounded like in song. I wonder how he sang, knowing what was before him. I wonder what he said, knowing what lay ahead. I wonder what psalm he chose. Likely, it was one that spoke of his upcoming sacrifice. Certainly, it would have been one that gave glory to his Father. We've gathered here tonight, in our own upper room, at the commencement of what we hope will be a powerful week for all of us. We've come here to partake of a Last Supper, as did our Lord around a table of 12. We have sat together and shared meat and bread and wine. We will close our Last Supper this evening, the same way that they did, in the singing of some hymns. Please now stand and let us sing together some songs, after which I ask you to remain standing for the closing prayer.
Thank you.
our Father in heaven, our loving and wonderful God, what thanks can we adequately show unto you for the wonderful things that have been done? Truly, we have been given a great hope. We thank you that you have given us your Son, sending him into the world to show us how we ought to love one another, to show us the way we ought to live, so that we may give you all the glory that is your due. Father, we thank you for the great hope and the covering that we have in your Son. And we ask your blessing upon us this week, that like your Son, as we now head out of this upper room and out toward the olive trees of Gethsemane, to all those things that lay beyond, you might be with us and be with our efforts. For we do this, Father, desiring to come to know him a little better, desiring to be touched by his life, to be moved by his sacrifice, and to be transformed by his resurrection. What a wonderful thing you have done for us, Father. And we can do little more but to thank you and to give our love to you in prayer. We pray that the remembrance here of your only begotten Son may tonight have given you glory. For we gather here in remembrance of him, not just because we have been commanded to do so, but because we love him. We love you, and we earnestly desire his return, so that we all may drink anew with him in his kingdom. So please hasten that kingdom, Father. Please bless our efforts this week to follow in the footsteps of your Son and his disciples. May we be impacted by the power of his resurrection, and may we believe, and in believing may we have life eternal. Please accept our prayer as we offer it with thanks and gratefulness in our hearts. Through the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.